And now please open your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and your printed class notes to page 3 on our identity in Christ. We're going to get back to the notes and the subject at hand after our little hiatus on Sunday, which I think hopefully made sense to everybody and was able to bring some more information to you about right division and how much of a issue it is to precisely rightly divide the word of truth. But this evening we're going to get back to the issue at hand. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments, as always, of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word, laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in this evening and to do so out of the elements and to have this opportunity to utilize technology and all the rest that we have. But most important, we thank you for your word, which is ancient in its preservation, perfect in its translation, that we might be able to understand and appreciate your thinking in these important matters. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that we might understand and appreciate more of who we are in Christ, not only to his honor and glory, but to our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're in Ephesians 1 as we get underway this evening, for those of you who just came in. Ephesians chapter 1. On the board behind me, you see that we have the in Adam, in Christ circles up there just side by side, just by way of getting ourselves warmed up to our what we're going to be dealing with tonight. One of the things that we're looking at is beginning to see what our new identity in Christ really is and see the components to it. We've already seen the issue of being in Adam, and seeing that we have three major components with three subcomponents to each one of those. And this was your former offensive identity in Adam. This is how you were born naturally, condemned, abominated, alienated from God. And all of the pieces of that form the offensiveness of it and God's justice having to do something about it, and that is to condemn it, to judge it, and all of the rest of those things that will come on justly, rightly, every unbeliever as they are in Adam, and they're going to have an opportunity to pay their own way if that's how they have chosen. And that's in fact what they have chosen if they die in their unbelief. And we are now looking at our position in Christ, and we have been seeing some things in connection with that. I'm not going to go back in a review on a lot of these things because we've just got too much to cover, but this is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He places you into union with Christ the moment that you believed in Christ, and now you have this new identity, new name, new moniker, and all of those things that were wrong with you in Adam, all those things that were offensive to God are now going to be cleansed, washed away, purified. Then you're going to be set apart in this identity, that sanctification issue, unto a new identification. That's exactly what baptism does. And this identity that you have in Christ is equal to what Christ's own identity is. And that's going to become important to us in this last piece that we're going to look at in the three major ones. We have already seen justification becomes the antithesis of condemnation. And that in Romans there are many passages, in fact, even though I haven't followed it in the way I've got this chart laid out, but as I said on Sunday, this thing could really be dealt with in our justification, our sanctification, and our exaltation by following the book of Romans. And Romans really does do that. And you have those those chapters of 1 through 5 here that deal with your justification, 6 through 8 that deals with your sanctification, 9 through 11 that deals with your exaltation. And you say, well, what, the Romans doesn't end there. No, because chapters 11 or 12 through 16 takes all three of these components and gathers them together and says, here's how you're to walk in it. Some of the major issues of how to walk accordingly in all the details of your life to your justification made the righteousness of God, your sanctification being made the holiness of God, and your exaltation being made the glory of God, all is found from Romans 12 to the end of the book through 16. Well, one of the things, though, that you've got to realize is that even though your exaltation is given to you, and that's what we did on Sunday, we went back and looked at a passage in Romans 10 that is grossly misunderstood because of the failure to rightly divide precisely the word of truth, that exaltation is just introduced to you, we'll say. It's you get a general understanding of it in Romans. You don't get the details of it. And that's one of the things that we're going to do. We've kind of identified the two major, if I back this off, we've identified our justification and our sanctification in Christ. Tonight what we want to do is finish this big piece, and maybe we can get to the other pieces in the first one this evening. But I've got you in Ephesians here. Just remember what we went through in looking at those passages in 1 Corinthians 6, for instance, where Paul comes along and he says, he gives all those monikers of unrighteousness, and he said, such were ye. This is what you were in Adam. But ye are washed, ye are justified, ye are sanctified. And all of those things, ye are, that's what you are now in Christ. And of course, with them, he had to come along and stop at sanctified, because this whole other piece of their exaltation, they had willfully stopped their sonship edification, and so he deliberately withheld the doctrine of their exaltation any further than what they should have had just a general understanding of through Romans doctrine, which they failed to even grasp that. But he withheld that doctrine because it was just like he said, you cannot bear it. They couldn't bear to know the details of their exaltation without living consistent in their sanctification as a result of being justified. And so they had stopped here, and that's about all that Paul could deal with. And he rebuked them for that and told them that he couldn't even deal with them with anything except save the cross, Jesus, and him crucified, which a lot of people are proud of. And that's not a compliment in that passage. That's a rebuke. And so he was talking to them there about being babes in Christ and not perfect, that perfect man of wisdom, of mature son, they had failed to do that. So they were real flunk outs there. But in the process of that, Paul makes one thing very clear to them in that 1 Corinthian passage that we studied, and this is as far as I'm going to go with reminding you of anything. Back there in 1 Corinthians 2, he talked to them about the issue of the wisdom of God, speaking to them the wisdom of God in the mystery of Christ. And that is absolutely critical, that it's necessary to rightly divide the word of truth to understand your exaltation. And that's why we went there on Sunday, and I told you, Paul proves to you in Romans 10, verses 19 and 20, and so forth, 21, that you, everything that happened on the day of Pentecost up until the stoning of Stephen was under Israel's program. And that nation there, that foolish nation that is not a people, are not Gentiles. Those are Israelites that are the remnant of Israel that Jesus Christ himself had prepared as a nation, that were going to have the kingdom taken from the apostate nation and given to that little looked down upon nobody nation, the remnant of Israel. That is not it. And in fact, if anybody comes along and says that is, you've got a real problem, because Paul tells you at the end of Romans 16 that the mystery was not known in any age from the beginning of creation. And so you've got Paul lying if that's what you're going to do. So that's why we took time out for that and made that little jaunt, so we could see clearly the exaltation issue is an issue of rightly dividing the word of truth. And I have a lot more verses up there this time And that's why we're in Ephesians 1 here, is to begin to look at that issue and see how that's put together so that you start thinking a little more deeper than just saying, well, I have an exalted position in Christ, but there is a purpose to it, there is a definite objective to it and goal to it. And I think hopefully we'll be able to understand it a little bit more with looking at a few other passages. But here in the book of Ephesians, this is where this whole section of who you are in Christ gets developed. The details begin to get filled in Ephesians, in Philippians, and in Colossians. And so Paul, when he doesn't mention to the Corinthians their exaltation in Christ, that's why at the end of the book of Galatians, after the books of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, those four books that found your basic understanding, you have the three prison epistles that now will fill out your detailed understanding of your exaltation in Christ. And so the exaltation issue is a very important issue, and that's really what Ephesians through Colossians is for. And so if you'll notice even on your class notes there on number 3, the exaltation, that third component of who we are in Christ, has these verses listed for you there. Again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 does give you the basic fundamentals of this, but there are no details really given to you there. The details are in Ephesians through Colossians. Let's look at this and pick it up right here in verse 1 in the book of Ephesians. Paul now can write to a group of people who have come through that much doctrine. They've got all this straight, and now he's going to begin to fill in this whole section up here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints, these are those who are, again, that's their moniker, that's what they are in Christ, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And verse 3 has a tremendous amount of information in it and is just about the opposite of what most people think blessing is all about. That you get blessings, the blessings you get are blessings already given to you. It's just getting you into a position where you recognize the blessings that you have and operating within them. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Now, Paul's able to come along here and talk to them about the fact that once you've been justified, you're sanctified unto holiness. But there's another term that he's going to use to begin their understanding of this section of who they are in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's terminology that is indicative of who you are in Christ as the justified man or woman you are, but living according to your sanctified position. And when you're living according to that, very few things need to be said, but that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. Without blame is that teleos man, that perfect man, a finished product. And that's what Paul's excited about with these people. He's able to go on and finish the product. And that's why he can call them without blame before him in love. And by the way, before him tells you how God is looking at you blameless, and not how the Pharisaical false doctrines looked at Paul as being blameless. It's an interesting difference there if you tracked with that from how Paul describes himself over in Philippians. But what I'm after is down a couple of verses more. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. There's your sonship edification in verse 5. Verse 6, to the praise, what I'm after is right here, to the praise of the glory of his grace. All that God did to justify you and make you his righteousness, and all that he's done to sanctify you and make you the holiness of himself in Christ has an objective to it. For what Paul just describes there, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is going to be seen to be just that. And while exaltation has this idea of being raised up and placed in a high position and all of that, there are many other terms that go along with that. I didn't say they were synonymous terms with that, but they go hand in hand with that. And one of the things that you'll find in many passages where the word exalt or exaltation is not used, glory is. And that's the glory of God in Christ is that exalted position. And when and that's what he's alluding to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So there's really all the components are given to you here. And then he's going to start detailing, especially that final component of your exaltation in Christ. In Ephesians, Paul comes along, and you'll notice in those first six verses, there's not a whole lot of explanation of some very deep and really massive doctrines. And so he doesn't explain those things of your sanctified position or your justified position. He can mention them. In fact, two of the most famous verses about justification are found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But he doesn't go through, that's not an expose on it. This book of Ephesians is an expose of that, of who you are in your exalted position. That's not what he did in Romans. In Romans, he just bumps you up against it, makes you realize it's there, give you an understanding and appreciation that it's true, it's really there, but he doesn't go into a detailed expose of it. That's what Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians does. And so you already should have, and Paul assumes that you've already got down the details of your justification and your sanctification, and now he's going to give the details of your exaltation and that whole doctrinal expose of it. Well, bear that in mind, and we're going to come back here to Ephesians 1 in just a moment, but I want to connect this with something that Paul says a little later on in another book. Come over to Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to make the connection between this and what we're going to go back and look at again in Ephesians 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, Philippians is a book that details many things about your exaltation and many things that have to do with your advanced sonship understanding. And that's why in both books you get an awful lot of information in them about your conduct, your behavior. And Philippians is full of that kind of stuff. And there's very advanced information in Philippians. But anyway, let's come down here and pick this up at verse 5. As you have it, we'll stick with exactly what you've got there in your class notes. Verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." What he's doing here is he's going over the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God, in the second person of the Trinity, enfleshed himself into the human race, and took the form of a man, and he was absolutely true humanity. In every sense, he was true humanity. He was as true humanity as Adam was true humanity, but without Adam's nature, without the nature of sin, in that he had no earthly father, no passing on of that occurred, but he was true humanity, absolute deity in that one body, humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Verse 9, "Wherefore God also," here's what Paul's driving at, "hath highly exalted him." There's the terminology of the exaltation. Paul's driving at these Philippians to understand that through this all, you have something in Christ that is in common with, identified with, clothed with his identity and his exaltation. And they've already been aware of that, but we're kind of coming through the back door here. I want you to see it first here. And that's because the exact term is used in verse 9. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's the exaltation that reflects the glory, that is... tantamount to being the glory of God in that position in Christ. The exalted position in Christ, even for him himself, is to the glory of God the Father. And so I want you to start thinking in terms of the glorious thing it is to be exalted in Christ, because those terms go hand in hand. As I said before, I'm not trying to say they're synonyms you're going to find in a dictionary of synonyms, but they're their terminology packaged together. Exaltation into a glorious position. And again, this gets into some thin air. This is rarefied realm where most believers never trod. Most believers today never understand their exalted position in Christ. Many of them don't really care. A lot of believers don't even understand their sanctified position in Christ. All they do is, if they're saved at all, is get saved and that's enough. And somewhere in time, through the wear and the tear of both the cosmos and Satan's manipulation of it to already attract a very strong ally within your flesh, it just takes him some time with most believers. I've seen it here, I've seen it everywhere. It just give him enough time, and those who seem to be so on fire and so positive, we'll see. That's why I always say, I'll see where you are a year from now. And I always try to extend that 2 years from now, 3 years from now. But given time, most believers succumb and say, they're that far and no more, I've had it. I'm going to go enjoy myself. And so, and what they're selling themselves out is that this is the most enjoyable position you can ever be in. Which is kind of funny if you think about it. Most believers think they're going to go have a great time for the rest of their lives now that they're saved when they miss out on the most fun that they could ever have. But that's the nature of the beast. But anyway, when Paul is giving this terminology here, the exaltation of verse 9, he doesn't really explain it. He just says, whom God has highly exalted him and give him in a name which is above every name. He gives one verse of that. But when you read that, you would stop and think, well, that's got to be explained somewhere. And it is. It's explained somewhere before you get to the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians. It's actually explained in Ephesians. And so the exaltation that you and I have today in this position we are in, just as Paul chided the Corinthians and he said, I cannot even explain this to you because it's a part of the hidden wisdom of God and the mystery of Christ, really and truly, your exaltation has to do, by and large, with the mystery. That's what your exaltation really is all about. The mystery. And that the mystery is not God turning to start working with Gentile or saving Gentiles. The mystery is that aspect of how God has kept secret, hidden, and a mystery how he is going to deal with one whole half of this ancient angelic conflict. And that is, how is he going to repossess the heavenly places and reconcile them back unto himself? And the mystery takes the whole cloak off of that and reveals how he's going to do that. He's going to create a new body. He's going to create a new man. He's going to have this new man, another body of Christ, who is going to be taken off this earth and seated in those places. And that is part of your exaltation. That's why I said, for Israel, this would be kingdom information. They're going to have an exalted position in Christ, but it's all going to be about the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And it's an earthly exaltation. Yours is not. Yours is entirely different than that. And so that it is important that we understand and appreciate that. Hopefully from the things we did on Sunday, that will be understood at least in a general way. But the exaltation is part of the mystery or the hidden wisdom of God. And Philippians 2, especially verse 9, this passage connects with and is amplified by passages already confronted back in Ephesians. Come back now. In light of that, see, what we've done is we've looked at this passage. And now we've looked at this one, but this one here, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and Ephesians, well, actually all of this stuff in Ephesians here, has a major connection. So come back again to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is what I'm spending more time on this than I did the last time we went through this, because I want you to see I want you to see the exaltation and the glory that God has made you to be in Christ are all part of this package. And so let's come back here to Ephesians chapter 1. All that you get stated there in Philippians should be familiar from Ephesians terminology. And in fact, the very passage we're going to look at connects directly to what Paul just said in Philippians 2:9. And that's something that hopefully you'll be able to see, okay, now I can see that we do have an exaltation. It's actually expressed by Christ being exalted. He's exalted him above every name that is named there in Philippians 2:9. But let's see from where that came. Come down to verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18. Paul comes along here and he says, this, by the way, is sitting within a prayer for them, where he's praying for them that they operate a function according to who God has made them to be in Christ. And he says there in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's what's going to be starting to, he's going to start filling in that information. And verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? By the way, this is in verse 19, when you understand what you have been made in Christ, especially your sanctified position in Christ, being educated as his son, and then all of this that is the real purpose for him educating you as his son is, and that starts to become real to you, and you operate according to that, you're going to begin realizing what is explained and expressed in verse 19 is something more powerful than even the angels have. When a human being who is created lower than the angels is justified and operates fully as the perfect man, a man of understanding, that doesn't just mean who you're, what you are justified and sanctified. That means who I am in my exalted position in Christ. When all of that takes place, you now are the recipient of power that goes beyond what even the angels have power to do. And it's not a physical power. It's a power that has to do with true godliness and being godlike. And if we were to take the time, we could match this terminology up. But just be advised that the terminology in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And that's terminology that sits within the realm of understanding our educating angels in this dispensation. And that's where all of this objective is going. It's going to impact them. Not the primary impact isn't upon our fellow men. It's upon the heavenly places. He doesn't end there. Comma. Verse 19 ends in a comma. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. Where is all this exceeding greatness of his power to usward that believe according to the working of his mighty power? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And right after he raised him from the dead, he did something else with him. He set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. Notice how that terminology right here parallels the terminology and connects with what we just looked at over in Philippians, that every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that ends chapter 1. Now, all I'm after there is that you see, especially from verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to believe according to the working of his mighty power. That is tantamount to our being beneficiaries, being in Christ, of his own exaltation. That explains his exalted position. That explains what Paul's going to say later on when he can say he has highly exalted him. What's the details of that? Right here. He wrought in Christ. He raised him from the dead, seated him in his own right hand, far above the principalities and powers, mights and dominions and all of that kind of business. And we come along, we can read that, we can say, okay, that's what the Father did with the Son. But we're in Him. And being in Christ, we have that too. And that's not where this ends. It doesn't just end in verse 23 and then nothing else is said about it. You now get brought into the picture. After Paul explains the exaltation that the Father did when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand, He doesn't just let it sit there. That has meaning for you now. In fact, if you get this right, you're going to see when you think of your justification and you think and get in some ways it's got a lot of sentiment to it. When you think of being justified and you think of Christ being crucified for your sins, that He died for you, and all of that it's like glued to our thinking when we think about being justified. But we have very little that we actually attach to His resurrection and His exaltation as He is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. It's almost like we lose the connection somewhere. And if this works right, when you think about who Christ is now, once He is resurrected, ascended, and seated, and made the head over the body of Christ, it will have as much sentiment and as much meaning and as much even emotion to you as your exaltation, as your justification does in thinking about the cross. Because this is real, and that's where He is now. You don't see this in a Catholic Mass. All you see is Christ being on the cross, on the cross, on the cross. He's not on the cross. And He has done something with you and for you and your direct beneficiaries of that has to do with that ascended, seated, exalted position He is in now. And it has to do so much with the way in which you operate, function, that He's going to come along and call this is your vocation. And that it's from that you really make the impact. By the way, it's right there where you're going to have the determination of reward and decoration in eternity future. Not so much from here. This is going to make this possible. But if you don't get this straight, in other words, there's a whole bunch of folks, because they're not rightly dividing the word of truth, living under Israel's program, there's a whole bunch of folks that are going to have nothing but wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be responsible for this, and they're going to be accountable for it. Not one Christian in the body of Christ anywhere on this earth who has ever lived during this dispensation of grace is going to get out of being held accountable for knowing right division. Not one. You're responsible for it. It's all been written in the book. You're accountable for it. And most believers, this is just a darkened out blob that they never understand. And that's a shame, because that's where all the power is. That's where all the glory is. That's where all the grandeur is. That's where it all comes together. This is when you know how to pray for people and pray for yourself. This is when you know exactly what to do. This is where you start taking wisdom and putting it in operation. Someone who understands and is functioning out in their exaltation in Christ, they can handle all of the questions that normally they have to ask pastors. They have real skill when it comes to decisions that need to be made in life. They know the impact that they're going to have with their marriage, with their friends, with what they do, with where they go, with their job, with their education, with everything that they have. These are skilled believers out here who have real wisdom operating. And there aren't very many of them around. Notice I didn't say us, I said them. But it one of the most fantastic things that you can think of is not just that I was identified with Christ on the cross, but I'm identified with Christ at the very throne of God in His exalted position after the cross. They're just words right now. But let me show you how Paul makes you understand that this is you too. You're beneficiaries of everything God the Father did with His Son, including exalting Him above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Now think of that for a moment. Just think of that one thing for a moment. Peter, James, John, Thaddeus, all 12, including Matthias, they're going to be in an elevated position on this earth, far above earthly governmental rule and authority. Nobody is going to match those 12 for the power that they're going to have. But that power they're going to have is on this one globe. You have been put into a position above all principal power, might, and dominion. Would you, when this really hits you, you're going to say, I would not trade to be an Israelite in the king. I can come and visit. I'll have a gold pass card. I'll be able to come down here and walk in that kingdom and in the restored Garden of Eden and in the, all of those kinds of things. But I would not trade for one moment being a member of the church, the body of Christ, for Israel any day and twice on Sunday. I have more power. I have an exalted position that is just fantastic, beyond all power, might, dominion. It blows your mind almost. That's this exciting exaltation that you have in Christ. And it should. When you start realizing this, man, it should excite you. You should just start getting really juiced up because of it. It just almost beggars the description. But look how Paul connects this together. Verse 1 of chapter 2. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, you're going to get in the first three verses, here's what you're going to get in the first three verses. You're going to get all of that. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. He's just gone through, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I'm not going to do it for you. You can do this yourself. But when you go, if you look at those three verses, you're going to find Paul goes right through this whole thing. He goes through who you were in condemnation in Adam, abominated in Adam, and alienated in Adam. And he gives you a synopsis of that entire process of who you were in Adam in three verses right there in Ephesians 2. And he does that so that he can come along then and say, now, here is who you are in Christ, with justification, with sanctification, and as a result of that exaltation. Look at verse 4. But God, that's just exactly the way he dealt with those Corinthians. You're washed. But ye are. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. He's going to take you through these components to bring you to your exalted position. Now watch this. For by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Paul comes along here and says, now everything that what we just went and ran and looked at there in Ephesians 2 about God exalting Christ, putting him into a position of glory, and that what Ephesians gives all the details of that in verses 18 through the end of chapter 1 there. Now he comes along and he says, you remember what you were in Adam? What you are in Christ now, what you were told in the book of Romans about understanding that great different mystery being brought in and you being a part of that, now you have and are beneficiaries of everything that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. His exalted, glorious identity at God's right hand is yours. Not in the future, now. That's who God made you to be in Christ. And it's a fantastic issue. You have got it now, that exaltation in Christ. And that's why you can come along there after giving you a synopsis of who you were in Adam, come down there and tell you that there is an objective. He has raised us up together. What does he say up here? Verse 20 of chapter 1, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Check that in comparison with verse 6, has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. By the way, one of the things that you'll find, that we're going to find at the end when we start piecing this together, as you come from here into here, this last piece of our at-one-ment here, into our sanctified position, you're going to be taught that the greatest, most powerful operation God has is grace. There is a competing power to God's grace. And God is going to show you that there is nothing in the universe that is more powerful than His grace. And that's what launches you then into your sanctification, and it's going to retain you all the way through your exalted position. And that's why it's brought up there, and why His grace is mentioned as it is here, that He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then you get those two great passages coming up there in verses 8 and 9. Well, again, what I wanted to do was just try and show you this and hopefully give you a little more understanding than the two passages. In fact, let's look at those last two. Come over to Romans chapter 8. And even though this is in a section dealing with your sanctification, he is going to express the idea that there's more than just sanctification. And there's a reason why he does that. This may not be... I thought about leaving this out just because of the difficulty it has, some people would have with it, knowing proper sense and sequence, but there's a reason why he does and indeed can mention it here. But it's in a very... It's in a passage that I want you to, again, get that exaltation and glorification issue kind of together. It says... We'll pick it up at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so there is something yet awaiting them in understanding that glorified position. Come over to a passage, though, that some saints really have it down right. Come to the 2 Thessalonians passage. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 expresses the same exaltation, this exalted position we have in Christ, down at the last verse of the chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 12. After his salutation to these Thessalonian saints, he comes along and he says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all I'm after there is that you realize he again gives you that moniker. He gives you that issue of having that identity of being in Christ, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, may be glorified in you, ye in Him. According, there's the whole issue of being in Him, to the grace of our God. That's that powerful, mighty operation, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the glorified in you issue is the exaltation issue. That He may be glorified in you. You're hitting on all cylinders. And the Thessalonian saints were. Well, you've got an exaltation in Christ, and hopefully at least those verses will make you aware of that. And what we'll do is, I think I'll stop there, and if it seems distant, if it seems not quite fully got, you know, all the legs under you on it, that's to be expected, because we really haven't spent a whole lot of time on it. It's coming, but you might take these passages, look at them again, especially the Ephesians 2, 5 through 11, and these passages in Ephesians, read over them again, reread them, and start thinking about what it's telling you there. It's one of the most exciting aspects of being a Christian that there is. That's why it's always far more fun to be mature than it is to be a baby. But anyway, let's start looking now at the components of our justification. We've got about 15 minutes left here, and let's get that underway. We might get one of these because there's something I want to say about it. Again, this would probably be a good place to do the side-by-side or to have the one that I made to where one fills in and then the other corresponding component fills in. But I'm hoping that you understand that as you were in Adam, you were condemned. And what we're going to look at right now is just in that justification area, that gold area up there. And as the condemned man of Adam that you were, God remedies that by justifying you. And you're justified to be the righteousness of God in Him. And the first thing that has to be dealt with in justification, like I say, there's two things God has to do. He's got to deal with the issue of your sins and the issue of you having no righteousness of your own. He's got to take something away and He's got to give something to you that you couldn't do yourself. And He did that through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And the third component is to make you understand that you've got it permanently. And there's nothing you can do to get out of this position of who you are in Christ. And so come over with me to, let's see, let's start this off at Romans. We've seen this. And for the most part, this isn't going to take much explanation because we've already been through this just recently. Romans chapter 3. But the first thing He's going to have to do is, you remember the first, well, if you didn't remember it, we could go back and I think this will work, hopefully. Romans 1, 18 through 32 and 3, 9 and 23 makes you aware that you are born all under sin. And let's see if I hit 3. Yeah. Hit the numbers and it'll do it. So the sin issue is the first component of your condemnation. It's also going to be the first component going to be dealt with by God. You're going to have to be forgiven of all sins. And notice you've got to be forgiven of them. You can't come along and atone for them yourself. You can't come along and through a work system of penance, something has to be done where somebody stands in and takes that and takes the punishment for that so that you can be forgiven of them. The very word itself identifies the fact that the sins have to be dealt with, but you can't deal with them. The only thing I can be is forgiven of them somehow. And the somehow is through the crosswork of Christ, by Him bearing the full weight of the judicial punishment for every sin you will ever commit, past, present, and future. So that God's justice then is free to come along through propitiation, being fully satisfied, and forgive you of those sins. And so what happens is, when we're born in Adam under sin, the sin issue has to be dealt with in justification, and you get, again, even though the terminology may not be used, we've come along enough, far enough to know that the terminology doesn't have to exactly be used for the concept to be understood. And so Romans 3, 23 through 26 gives us that concept. But watch this. Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's where this starts out right here. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." The very term propitiation tells you that the issue of my sins and the debt and penalty attached to them has to be satisfied. And that's what propitiation does to a judge. When a judge and his justice is propitiated, it is fully satisfied to the full extent that the law warrants the punishment to be made. And so when it says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, He redeemed us. He became the willing substitute on the cross as our Redeemer, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. He sets Him forth to pour out all of His wrath for all of the sins upon Him. That is, the debt and the wrath that is ours is all poured out upon Christ to pay the penalty for that, so that God's justice is satisfied through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission. There's what I'm after. Even though it's not called forgiveness here, that's what it is. It's remission of sins. "For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." All I'm after there is that you understand the concept of forgiveness of sins is developed in Romans 3, 23 through 26. Even though the word forgiven is not used there, being redeemed through the propitiation of Christ and through the declaration of His righteousness for the remission of sins, the concept is developed that I've been forgiven of my sins. And at the same time, His righteousness is going to be mine. It's going to be imputed to me. In order for you to be justified, your sins have to all be forgiven and you have to have the righteousness of God imputed to you. Otherwise, the gavel will never come down and declare you justified. If all you have is just one, it's not going to work. You have to have both issues. The debit side has to be cleared, and the credit side has to have put into your account the righteousness of God Himself. And so I just want to draw your attention to that. But come over now to... Come over now, and by the way, we don't have a lot of time, but that you might jot this down in the margin of your class notes there. Isaiah 53:11 is the very place when propitiation was made. That's where God looked upon the travail of His soul and was satisfied. That's why 3 hours on a cross. That's why it wasn't just instantaneous, just as a nanosecond or a split second it was over. It took 3 full hours for God to pour out His wrath on His Son, and His Son to take all of that, endure all of that, survive all of that to the full satisfaction of the heavenly. It would have killed a normal person. But since He was not a normal person in the sense that He was absolute deity and true humanity and was not guilty of any of the sins that He was paying for, He doesn't die as a result of it. He gives His own life up as a result of it. He lays His life down, and the payment was made. And He could scream while still alive, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then He gave up the ghost. But what I'm after there is that you understand the forgiveness issue is really developed there. Come over now to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we just were a minute ago. We read this verse, but let's take a look at it now in light of being forgiven of our sins. As I said, Paul is able to go over very quickly these issues with them to bring them up to their exaltation. And in doing so, verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." There's your component, the forgiveness of sins, and they are all forgiven, all of them, past, present, and future. There is no such thing as coming along saying my sins after I'm saved have to be dealt with and have to be forgiven. They're all forgiven, all of them. And again, that's very clear in the next passage. Come over to Colossians. If that doesn't make it clear enough, Colossians makes it absolutely clear. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, after telling us what we are through the baptism that we were baptized with, buried with Him in baptism, verse 12 says, "Wherein also you are raised with Him, risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God." There's the powerful operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all." And that's the little Greek word pas. That's all trespasses. All your sins, all your trespass, all your iniquity, everything that is dealt with from your flesh, from your sin nature, is forgiven you in Christ. You have the forgiveness of all sins in Christ. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, there's some folks who want to come along and deny that, but that's the clear teaching of Scripture. There's not one sin you will ever commit that has not been already forgiven you. You've been forgiven of all sins. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're probably sitting there thinking, golly, I could go out and commit sins right now and be forgiven of them. Yeah, you're forgiven of all of them. But there's another thing that you're not thinking about. And that's what all this blue section is down here. But for now, let's leave it at that. Except I do want, let's take the last few minutes of class and not get into another thing. Let me finish up with this. The forgiveness of sins is important because that propitiation that allows that, the justice of God to be satisfied really does, due to the cross work of Christ, the justice of God really can now work for us instead of against us. And let me show you a passage not on here. Come over to Titus chapter 2. Let me show you another passage. Maybe should have been on there. Just to underscore that you have been forgiven of all of your sins. By the way, I just want to mention this. I told you a long time ago that even an Israelite has that. Even under Israel's program and his justification, he's got to be forgiven of all of his sins. You say, well, now wait a minute. Just hold that thought for a minute. That's what you've got to have to be justified, be forgiven of all sins. Look at Titus here before we get into this just a moment. Come down at toward the end of chapter 2 here, and let me show you how Titus gets from the Apostle Paul in this. He's going to get all three of these components. Pick it up at verse 13. Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Verse 14 is a great verse. In Titus 2:14, He's going to give you your justification, sanctification, exaltation in one verse. You get all three components in one verse. Look at it again. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. What is that? That's your justification. Second component. He follows it in this order. And purify unto Himself a peculiar people. That's sanctification. Purified a peculiar people. Peculiar why? End of the verse. Zealous of good works. If you've got your justification straight, your sanctification straight, you should be zealous for what this exaltation holds for you, because that's where your zealous of good works is all going to come in. You have all three components given to you in one verse, and in the process of that, of all of the different particulars that he could have mentioned in justification, the one thing he wants to make sure that you're aware of is that you have been forgiven of all iniquity. Now, I know that people are going to come along, and it's not a popular thing to teach. But in light, listen, when you're told in Colossians that you've been forgiven of all trespasses, in Ephesians that you've been forgiven of all sins, and in Titus that you've been forgiven of all iniquity, what more is there? There isn't any. And in light of Romans 3:23 through 26, the Ephesians passage, the Colossians passage, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, being now in Christ, it's abundantly clear we've been forgiven of all of our sins, all past ones, all present ones, all future ones. There is no need to ever ask God to forgive you of any sin ever, period. Because you, as a believer in Christ, are forgiven of them already. Understand that? Now, since we are not in Israel's program, where a defilement issue connected with the law contract God made with Israel that had attached to it, you say, well, now, wait a minute, what about everything that you taught about rebound, everything that you taught about confessing your sins? In understanding right division, you understand how wrong that is. And the reason is because, in light of all of this, tell me where I have to confess forgiveness of sins anywhere between Romans and Philemon. There isn't any place. Not one place. To do that, to have to confess my sins, I would have to be a member of the remnant of Israel. Secondly, I'd have to be under Israel's program to do that. Thirdly, I would have to be under the law covenant, because the law covenant is what spawned the need for confession of sin to begin in the first place. In fact, come back to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. I could leave this up to you. We could take a vote on it. I can spend 10 minutes, about 10 minutes over now and teach this. It's raining like crazy out. Or we can wait until next time. Steve's sitting there going, go, go, man, go. All right. The very first time confession is mentioned is in the fifth chapter of Leviticus. This is the first time it's ever used. When you're in Leviticus, you're already under the law contract of Israel. And under that law contract, there is within that a need for even, listen carefully, a man who is justified, been forgiven of all of his personal sins. There is a need, because of what the law does and the power the law has in a contractual covenant form, where there are blessings and cursings associated with being either in compliance with it or out of compliance with the law contract that's going to affect you nationally, there becomes a necessary reason, because a defilement has taken place, then a cleansing must take place. And when that defilement issue has taken place, it's incumbent upon anybody under that law contract covenant to do exactly what the law prescribes to be done so that the cleansing can be received. And we're not talking about going to heaven. We're not talking about that. Come down here and look at it. Pick it up at verse 7. The whole thing is set within an offering made under the law, the sin offering. Verse 7. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, he's going into all the animals to be provided for, then he shall bring for his trespass, which he hath committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. What I'm after is in verse 5. Sorry. Back up to verse 5. He says, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. This is an issue of someone becoming in a defiled, unclean position and needing cleansing. The whole nation is going to have to go through that, and there's an entire prescription that is given to them for their cleansing. And confessing of sins is part of that. Why? There has to be. There, by nature of the way in which Israel's program goes with that vain religious system, there has to be a way in which that Israelite has got to put himself in a position to be separated from that thing. And he's separated from that thing by confessing what they're doing is sin. When they confess their sins and the sin... Look, come over to Leviticus 26. You know this passage. This is where the five courses of punishment are given. Look at the end of it. Verse 40, after he gives all five... And goes into great detail about this fifth course of punishment. An Israelite understood, even if I am justified fully, I'm going to have to do something due to the nature of separating myself from that vain religious system that has gotten itself entrenched in our nation, to where it's defiled it and where it's got to be purified and purged out. In connection with these five courses of punishment, the prescription of cleansing holds that I must say something that separates and removes me, where I am verbally acknowledging I am not a part of their sin. I am not a part of that. That is sin. You're calling it what it is. Look at verse 40. When you get into Israel's cleansing, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I've also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and then they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. You see how this is all wound up in the covenant? It's not just with the law covenant, but with the covenant of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's got to do with the establishment of a kingdom on this earth that is purged, purified. That's why when Matthew comes along, Matthew's account, a gospel account, comes along and talks about Jesus, John says that he has the threshing, he's on the threshing floor with the broom in his, and he is already separating out the wheat and the chaff. He's going to thoroughly purge his floor. Thoroughly purge it means from the inside out. That's why Christ said it's going to begin at the house of God and go out from there. He starts at the temple mount and moves out from there. His kingdom begins there and goes around the world from there. And there's going to have to be a cleansing of the defilement. And that is why when you see this begin to happen, for instance, you start seeing this. There's so many things that I want to do and so little time to do them. But Let me show you one that comes up a lot. Come to Numbers chapter 5. This one comes up quite often. Numbers chapter 5, verse 6. Numbers chapter 5, verse 6. I want verses 6 and 7. Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. Now all I'm after in that, if you're going to hold to 1 John 1:9 and confessing your sins, then you're going to have to hold to this too. And what I mean by that, this will scare some people skinny. You're not just going to be confessing your sins to God, but you're going to be confessing your sins to each other. But you see, when you're a pastor or you're a scholar or you're a Bible seminary professor, you can pick and choose. We'll take the Leviticus 26 one where we confess our sins, but we don't want the one in Numbers that is under the same program. And it's the same law. And let me show you something. Come over to James chapter 5. You want to see the fulfillment of this? You want to see this put into action? You remember how that the books from Hebrews through Revelation are out here, and James is one of those books? You want to see where Christians get screwed up? Come over to James chapter 5. Remember what you just read. Remember what you just now read in the book of Numbers. And come to James chapter 5 and look at verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Where did that come from? Israel's program. That came from Numbers. James is not a book for you. James is a book for the remnant of Israel, who's operating under the law contract, under the covenants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of those things. And one of the things, they're not just going to be confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers, according to 1 John 1:9. They're going to be confessing your faults one to another. Oh, does that verse stick in your craw? We're going to have to, that can't be what God really said. There's got to be a Greek manuscript somewhere where we can make that say something other than that. How would you like to do that? Do you know that's why in many churches they have an old-fashioned confession meeting where people come up front? Brother John Smith stands up there and says, Brother Charlie, I've been lusting after your wife for 3 weeks. Well, now, what did that prove? Where there wasn't any sin, now there is. Now we've got hatred, jealousy, bitterness. We can go right on and on. This can destroy a church. God never expects you as a member of the church, a body of Christ, to deal with your sin that way. There is a whole way in which God expects you to deal with personal sinning, but confessing it is not one of them. That is something developed early in Leviticus. It's developed in Numbers. It's developed in Nehemiah. You can go to Nehemiah 1, 1 through 7 and find it. In Nehemiah 9, 2 through 3 and find it. You can find David writing about it in the Psalms, the 32nd Psalm. Daniel comes along and does it in Daniel 9, 20, confesses his sins and the sins of his fathers. Let's see if we can find it somewhere else. Come to Mark 3. I'm just about done. Mark 3. Or pardon me, Matthew 3. Then we'll go to Mark. Matthew 3. See what was happening at the baptism of John in Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. Oh, pick it up at verse 5. John there is eating the wild honey and locusts and so forth, went out to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Exactly what they were supposed to be doing. Exactly according to Leviticus 26. Exactly according to Numbers 5. They were confessing their sins. Literally confessing them out loud. And the reason is because the nature, listen, when an Israelite confessed his sin verbally and he made a public confession of it, listen to this carefully. The sins that he is confessing are looked upon by those of the vain religious system as not sin at all. When an Israelite would confess that I have committed adultery even though I've never actually had sex with this woman, but according to the corrected doctrine that my Lord taught me on the Sermon on the Mount, I have lusted after that woman, and by confessing that in the ears and in the earshot of a Pharisee who has done the very same thing, only he has twisted doctrine so that he makes that right. And he makes a doctrinal breakthrough on it so that he now is justified in his sin. And this little this person down here in that water, who is a part of that little nation of nobodies that these guys think they're somebody, are expressing the very sin that they're committing and condoning, and they're separating themselves from that, and that's going to be the little flock to who the last is going to be first, and the first is going to be last. Mark 1 expresses it. Verse 5. Same context, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And notice how that this is in connection with that. This is the cleansing issue of water baptism and the confessing issue are interrelated. It's a part of a whole package of the prescription for cleansing for that nation. Verse 5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now all I'm after is that in light of that, since you're not in Israel's program, where there is the possibility of a defilement issue connected with the law contract God made with Israel, and attached to it the five courses of punishment, which coming out of that, and along with the issue of that vain apostate religious system, it had a biblically described, godly sanctioned prescription for cleansing in connection with the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth, whereby that defilement issue was to be acknowledged by them, it was to be recognized by them, both individually and collectively. Since we're not a part of God's program with Israel, listen, there is no mandate anywhere within Paul's epistles of confessing one's sins. God expects you to deal with it, but to deal with it according to the issues of personal sinning, according to the mechanics given to you in Romans chapter 8, and to deal with it in a godly manner according to the doctrine of your sanctified position in Christ as a member of the church, a body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. In fact, if you were to take, in light of that chart right there, if you were to take 1 John 1:9, as most use or abuse it today, it makes a liar out of that. You cannot make a liar out of that. And the confessing all, and just to show you, finish this off. All the cleansing you need is already done. That's what this baptism did. It cleansed you of that. Come over to, this is going to be worth it. Just two quick passages. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Well, you've been to that one. Let's skip that one because we've been to that one. Ye are washed. Ye are, what? I just want to look at it anyway. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Did you notice this when we read it? 5:6:11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit. We are washed. All the cleansing that needs to be done is done here. That's all the cleansing that needs to be done. It's done there. In other words, as a member of the body of Christ, you can't get defiled in the same sense that an Israelite could be defiled. One other, last place, Titus chapter 2. We went over this one too, but look at it again. Titus, Philemon, back up one page. Titus chapter 2. And pick it up at verse 11 this time. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, there's your forgiveness of sins, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Verse 14 tells you, you're pure, you're clean. And I know this smarts for, it doesn't so much now, but that issue is an extremely important issue to understand. 1 John 1:9 is Israel's program. And it connects with all of those confessings that they are supposed to be doing. And again, we don't have time for this, so I'm just going to bring it up. What's hanging in your thinking is, well, how do we deal with personal sinning today? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we can go through this on Thursday if you want to. But the way you do this is to mind the things of the Spirit, just as Paul tells you to do. And again, the spiritually minded mechanics, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. That reckoning of Romans 6:11 is to put this in your mind and count it to be true regardless of what your circumstances dictate. Minding the things of the Spirit is the bend of the mind to attend to something so it will not be forgotten. Fix your attention to that and to a particular course of action. You move away from the flesh to the Spirit. If personal sin does occur, do exactly what Paul tells the Corinthians to do. Repent of it. There's a fantastic word. Change your mind about it. How do I deal with personal sinning? By confessing it? No. I deal with it by changing my mind about it. Listen, I don't even have to pray about it. I can. I can tell the Father if it's something that really bothers me. Why not tell Him? But the fact of the matter is, that's not the way He expects you to deal with it. He expects you to change your mind. And when those Corinthians had a named sin, they had a man who was sleeping and fornicating with his mother-in-law in their church. We have the naming of the sin. We know what it is. When Paul tells them in an exposé of enormous detail, of exactly point by painful point, of what they did to recover in 2 Corinthians 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, he tells them that, and we're going to look at it, not tonight, but we're going to look at it because it's so great. You have what? Cleansing, he says. He goes through a number of things. When you have responded to your sin by seeing the offensiveness it is to your Heavenly Father, and you have changed your mind about it because you have offended your Heavenly Father, and you know that that's not consistent with who He made you to be in Christ, and you have repented of that, you've changed your mind, and you know, you move from minding of the things of the flesh to the minding of the things of the Spirit, what cleansing, he says. That's how you're clean. He goes through a number of things. What this, what that, what, and what, you're clean of that. I've forgiven of it. But the way he expects you to deal with it as a member of the church, the body of Christ, is by those three things. Reckoning yourself, who you are in Christ, dead to sin, minding the things of the Spirit, and when sin occurs, repenting of it and moving back to minding the things of the Spirit. If you're a mechanic, if you're nuts about mechanics, there's mechanics to it. Right there. There's three mechanics to it. And confessing it is not one issue in it. And that's always bugged me. From the first day I ever heard that, why doesn't Paul ever say anything about it? Was he just an idiot? And I always find him cluing in the others on what's going on. I don't find them cluing him in onto what's going on. John doesn't bring Paul up to speed in the program. Paul goes to Jerusalem, brings Peter, James, and John up to speed with the program. And Paul knew the whole structure of Israel's cleansing and the confessing issue of it. Paul uses the word confession. We looked at it. Yeah, he uses the word confessing, but never does he use it for your sins. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of all. But here's the mechanics of handling your personal sinning today. And that's all ahead of us in Romans 8. Well, thank you for your time. But it sounds like it may have lightened up a little bit out there, so that it was good to go over this. And maybe we'll smooth a little of it out next time. And if you've got a question about it, feel free to ask. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these things. We thank you for the attention and the encouragement of the people here who, by even their posture, body language, and expression, have seen fit to take a few more extra minutes to understand some principles. We thank you for the opportunity of studying these things together and ask for the clarity of the issues as we continue to grow in grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.